privilege of needing you. God, I ask you forgiveness for the many times that I forget that not every hour, not every minute, but every moment I need you. That my very existence is dependent upon you. And that I rest in the fullness of the mercy that is renewed this morning. And in the grace that sustains not only myself, but every person on this planet throughout the day. And in the midst of all the upheaval and all the upset and all the fear, that you are the place to go. You are the person to see. And that you are able, ready, and fulfilling every need. For that I give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Please feel free to have a seat. Those that know me at all know that I love kids. I have always enjoyed children. When Michelle and I first married, we thought that 4 would be good, 6 would be okay, until we had number 1. And then we just decided that 1 was enough, and 2 would probably put some balance in the universe. And then we had number 2. We knew that that was way too much. But God in His grace has allowed us to get to that 6. We did it non-traditionally, but we did get to that 6. And I've enjoyed that, although that the 3 that we engaged with later on weren't children. They weren't little when we brought them into our family. And we're privileged to be included in theirs. When I went to graduate school, I was fortunate to study under one of the foremost experts in the United States in early childhood development, and my joy over children was all the increased by getting to study under this incredible expert in the field, and there are just things that absolutely delight me, especially now that I'm able to see the grandchildren grow up and to see my own children grapple with the complexity of rearing children, and it's a good thing indeed. And one of the things that I was always fascinated by, pretty much everything about those birth to age 5 just fascinates me, but one of the things I was fascinated by was the drive for independence. And each one of our children much different, and each one dealt with it much differently. But they all had the very same human drive to become independent. Some was later, some earlier. But I was waiting for the me do it or you're not my boss to happen. Now, any parent that has paid even a remote amount of attention to their children has heard both of those phrases. You want to help them to do something like pull up their pants, you know, it's because they're not where they need to be, and you get slapped off. Me do it. Me do it. It's like, okay, well, you do it until you can't, and then I'll help you out. My favorite, though, was one child telling the other child, you're not my boss. It's like, when did I teach them that? You know, did I tell Michelle when she was bossing me around, you're not my boss, and they picked it up? I don't think so. You know, where did that come from? How is this normal? And as somebody that was studying children in their early child development, I spent a lot of time with little kids, and I found out that this is a common thing. Kids like to try to put themselves in some hierarchy, and then they like to rebel against it. You know, you're not my boss. And so they'll tell each other. You know, one child will tell another child what to do. And even if the one child is correct, the other child will tell them, you're not my boss, and I'm not going to do what you want me to do. And that's not just reserved for child to child, is it? If you've had any sort of a independent or self-willed child, which we did, you get told as a parent, you're not my boss. And then you have to correct them and say, yes, I am your boss. I'm your parent. That gives me the privilege of being boss, right? The whole reason why I wanted to share this is not just so I could take a little trip down memory lane, but so that I could really stir in your imagination the core of what we're going to be speaking about for the next couple of weeks. And that's, who is boss? And we become very quickly derailed. We lose our way as we're traveling home, so to speak, from an understanding of who is supposed to be boss of us. And we like to substitute many things that are controlling us, including us, in place of the one who's really supposed to be boss. Been teaching through 1 Peter, and we're going to be entering in a very difficult passage in 1 Peter. And so I wanted to give some background for that passage before it gets taught. I don't know about you all, but I'm absolutely ecstatic that this year is an election year. I cannot wait to continue to be bombarded with all of the political commercials and the fighting back and forth and the quasi-debates and then the other things that are going to be happening. I'm just really excited about that. How about you? I can't see exactly because everybody's masked, but I don't see a lot of lights popping on. I was like, this is the most exciting thing that's going to happen this year. So what do we do with this, particularly in this environment of, we went to vote, Michelle and I did, and there was like all these lanes and lines and things like that because there was only one voting place. We didn't get to vote where we normally vote. And so we were very fortunate. We just happened to be there at the time when we were the only two voting. So there's this enormous space that's made for social distancing. So we went in all masked up and, you know, did our a civic opportunity and voted. And it's going to be a really fascinating time, to say the least, over the next couple months as we try to decide what we're going to do nationally and even all the way to locally with those that lead us. And this has not been a new thing. Sometimes I think that we forget that we operate in history, especially as we try to erase history week by week. But we do. We're human beings. We have a long, long history. And this decision-making process of who gets to be boss has been sticky for many thousand of years. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to 1 Samuel and to find the 8th chapter. Give you a little bit of context. This portion of the scripture focuses around God's work through an individual by the name of Samuel, who was incredible in his own right, and who served well as both a spokesperson for God and as a leader in his country. He served his whole life, literally since a child, all the way through his adulthood, and he had married and he had sons, and his sons were supposed to be following in his footsteps, and they fell into what is common amongst persons who are given positions of authority. They took bribes and they perverted justice, as the scripture would, that's the scriptural term, perverted justice. There was a right way and then there was a way that they were doing it, and they were doing it their way. It wasn't the just way. And so it created a lot of difficulty in the community because injustice creates a lot of difficulty in community. It always does. And, you know, we're acting like we've just kind of discovered this in this country right now. And no, injustice causes difficulty, and it always has caused difficulty. In fact, it causes destruction and pain and all sorts of other evils that are associated with the lack of real justice. And so it's into this context that we are entering this story. I'm going to begin to read at the 7th verse. Because Samuel has just been approached with the request / demand that we no longer want to be led the way that we're being led right now. We want a completely different way of doing it. And Samuel understood that the significance of it. And he went to where he should have gone and went to the Lord and said, this is terrible. This is not what I want to see happen. Verse 7. The Lord responds to Samuel, who is seeking his guidance. Do everything that they say to you, the Lord replied, for it is me that they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they've continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they're giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking him for a king. This is how a king will rule over you, Samuel said. The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. And some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it amongst his officers and attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. Another translation says, fight our battles for us. It's important. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, do as they say and give them a king. Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. Now, it's real easy to look at this passage and say, okay, this is a little boring part of a history a long time ago. It really doesn't have much to do with us today, but I believe it has everything to do with us today. In fact, in more ways than I probably can share over the next few minutes as we look at God's Word together. There's a greater history that we are engaging in here in Samuel's life, because God mentions having brought his people out of Egypt, and what that all was about was that God had taken a fellow by the name of Abram and said, get up from the place where you're living and go to the place I'll show you. And when he got to that place, which is a great long story, God says, listen, all of this is yours. I'm giving it to you. This is my blessing to you. For you and your descendants, this will be home. And this is a place that I have prepared and that I'm going to bless you in. Generations later, we find that home being abandoned because there was a famine. And God had prepared for the famine, prepared resources in Egypt. And so the family that had this gift from God in this place left their home and went to Egypt, and they stayed there. But they didn't stay just until things were better back home and they could survive. They stayed not one generation, but two, not two generations, but three. Over 400 years they remained. And they went from being honored guests in this place called Egypt to being the slave labor for the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And the conditions had gotten so bad that they're crying out to the God who had given them this land that was not the land that they were in for relief. And God hears them and he sends a redeemer. He sends a savior in the person of a fellow by the name of Moses. And through a series of events, Moses takes the entire community and they leave slavery and they go back home, little h. But it's the home that has been given to them by God himself. And so that should have been just a few weeks, and it ends up taking 40 years to get there. And finally, they arrive, and they have got some tasks that they're supposed to do. They don't do those tasks entirely because they're hard, and there's life that has to go on. And so there's this mixed-up start to this community in this place where God has promised that they will thrive, and it will be a blessing to them. But overall, they are blessed, and so generations come and go in this place. And in that transition from out of slavery into the promised land, God's presence is physically there in a cloud that is guiding them during the daytime and a pillar of fire by night. their entire community is centered around the worship of God in this place called the tabernacle, which is a very fancy tent that has the place where there is a remembrance that the community is a community that has to be in relationship with God, and that relationship can only happen if sin is taken care of. And so there's a sacrificial system that lets those in that community, everything centered around that worship of God. Hey, this is the way. It's the way of blood by which we have community. But when they get into that place of that home, that centralized location becomes more localized because it's a long ways, you know, to get there, to be in that community, and everybody's got their own farms, they've got their own things to do, and it's just, you know, there's lots of reasons not to gather to make God central in life. And while there's a general agreement that this is the God who rescued them and this is the God of them as the nation, there's more and more opinions about how that's supposed to happen. And so God leads through these spokespeople. And Samuel is probably the greatest post-Moses of those spokespeople. Says, listen, this is what's right, this is what's just, God is your king. And so it's into all of that history that we find this particular passage, and we find that Samuel, while he's done a phenomenal job being God's spokesperson, somehow or another the generation coming didn't get it. You know, his sons, Joel and Abijah, both of them, their names reference that God is the Father and God is Jehovah is the God. So even in their names, it points to just the preeminence of who God is. They don't get it. And they see, well, I've got this wonderful position, and so I'm going to start taking advantage of it. I'm going to enrich myself because I'm in this position of authority. And they are unjust. And I've already said, injustice causes all sorts of ills and pains. And so rather than coming to Samuel, the people say, we need to find a solution. And so the solution that they decide is they look around to all the other places around them. They say, listen, we're the only place that doesn't have a king. You know, we don't have a palace. You know, we don't have somebody that we can look to who is the earthly figurehead of authority. So we want that. This is our solution to this problem of these young men not behaving the way that God would have them behave, not doing what God would have them to do. So the solution is that we need to have a different kind of leadership structure. And so they go to Samuel and they say, this is what we want. Now there's no clarity in the scripture as to why specifically, Samuel was displeased. So I'm going to pull out Bob's brackets. In that, knowing Samuel's life as it's recorded in Scripture, it seems to be reasonable to me that he was displeased not because his boys were going to be deposed. That wasn't his problem. Although it's quite reasonable to assume that that would be the case. And, you know, if you had kids and they'd rise up to positions of prominence and you wanted them to do well and be successful, and somebody said, we want to fire your kids, you'd kind of take that personal, right? That's exactly what's going on. They're wanting to fire Samuel's sons. But I think that Samuel, because of the person that he was, understood exactly the significance of what was happening. And God points it out to him. He says, listen, this isn't about you. This is about me. And this is not about now. It is about what God's people have been doing ever since I brought them out of slavery. Every little thing that they find that is more familiar to them than following me, they go chase after it. You know, it was really popular to worship cows. And so when Moses was up talking to God, they said, we don't have a cow. And so they made a cow. And they worshiped the cow. And you might think, well, that's kind of dumb. But that's what people do. Dumb stuff. And so they worshiped the cow. And God says, they've been doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this. Look back to verse 7. They don't want me to be their king any longer. That promise that I mentioned before, the whole point of that promise is that God's people would be in this place, that they would be a light to the communities surrounding and then eventually to the whole world, because their community would be radically different because God would be king of them. That was supposed to be home with the big H. If you have no idea why I'm talking about little H's and big H's, go back. I've just recently taught about that. There's a home that we make here, and that's the home with the little H, but there's a home that is forever, and that's the home with the big H. That's the capital H home. That's the home that we're invited to look forward to in Christ Jesus. So this was supposed to be their place where God was the center of their community and where he was king, and things were going to be centered around his rightness, his justice, and it's being rejected yet one more time. Verse 9, do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. Now, do you remember that list that I read? I'm not going to read back over it, but what did kings do? Kings raised armies, right? In order to raise armies, you also have to raise ways to pay for the armies. Well, kings, how did they raise money to pay for the armies? I know there's a few of you, but how do they do that? Taxes, thank you. So there's going to be armies, which means that your sons are going to be fighting battles that the king decides that are worth fighting. You are going to pay for that, and you're also going to suffer the loss of your sons because they're going to die in battle. All right, does this sound familiar at all? I mean, is this like something that happens even to this very day? Well, this is what he's talking about. He said, not only that, but the king will exercise land rights. Did you hear that? You know, you might have a vineyard, and you say, that's an awful good vineyard. I'm the king, and you're now minus a vineyard. A good king would give you some sort of compensation. A bad king would just take the vineyard. One king, we find out a little later on, arranged for the murder of the owner and then took the vineyard. So he lost his life and his vineyard. That's things that kings do. Also take your daughters to do not important things necessarily, but to do things that make his life more pleasant. Stinky, I'll have somebody make me some perfume. Hungry, I'll have somebody make me something to eat. Have desires, I'll have somebody to be in my harem. You know, those are things that kings do. And so Samuel is telling God's people, hey, these are things that you're just seeing that there's this king, and you're seeing all the splendor of the king and how people are so happy that they have a king and all these kind of things. But these are the things that kings do. Now, here's the big question. Did God do any of those things? As their king, not one of them. Rather than taking land, God had done what? He'd given it to them. Rather than imposing taxes, he said, listen, you're going to come and you're going to worship me. And while you're there, part of the sacrificial system was to have a meal together. And so he arranges so that in this context of even being recognized as the king of that community, that they're being fed. Not only that, but how did they get what they had to bring in the first place? God provided it. The rain to water the plants, that fed the animals, that grew fat, so they could be sacrificed and so they could eat it in his presence. And so what is being said in this passage is really, without going into the detail of the comparison, a radical comparison of the king of them, who was God, and the king that they wanted to substitute. That king that would take not only their things, but even the very lives of their sons and their daughters. I love the way that the New Living Translation talks about the list. It starts with he will take, and then it goes on to he will demand. Are governments ever demanding? You're like thinking, when are they not? And sometimes they demand things one way and then turn around and demand them the other way. Has that ever happened in the last couple of weeks? That's what governments do. That's what kings do. They change their mind, and because they're king, they have the ability to do that. Look to verse 18. When that day comes, you will beg relief from this king you are demanding. But then the Lord will not help you. Basically, in a very biblical way, saying that you are going to receive the outcome or the consequences of what you are asking for. And so the outcome of what you're asking for is not a king like me. The outcome of what you're asking for is a king like everyone else. Who will say, I don't like that guy over there, and so I'm going to rouse my armies here and we'll go try to kill them over there. And so your son, your precious son, your daughter, your precious daughter, your child, your precious child will lose their life because I don't like that person. Or I want their stuff. I don't know if anybody's been noticing or not, but China and India are at it right now. Two most populous nations in the world are fighting. It's a very low-level fight. There's been less than 100 lives lost, so far as we know, but they're still fighting. I looked it up on the map, and I'm wondering why. I mean, why are we fighting over this on this map? There's this invisible line on this map that says this belongs to this group of people and this belongs to this group of people, and they don't agree where this invisible line on the map is supposed to go. And so there are persons who are no longer on this planet because of an invisible line. The two opposing authorities want to have moved one way or the other. They want to exercise control one way or the other. And they've got justifications both sides. But when I look, because I don't live there, I can't see it. And yet, lives are ended because of this very thing. It has been that way and will continue to be this way. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king. Even though we know that he will send our sons to war, even though that we know that he will take of our labor from our fields and our crops, even though that we know that he will take the resources that we need to build things to make our lives more tolerable or maybe even successful, and he will make them into instruments of war, even though that we know that he will take even our lands and will repurpose them or will use them for his own purposes, even though we know, we still want a king. Why? Verse 20. If you have your Bibles, look it up. Why? You see it? Because we won't be like everyone else. Somebody said that. We won't be like everyone else. It's a big draw, isn't it? Even to this very day. When I was a young man, I wanted to be like my classmates, you know, because I felt like if I could be like them, then I would be accepted by them. And I worked really hard. I was a complete failure at it, but I did work really hard at it. And I wasn't able to achieve it because I had this huge obstacle. Most of my friends didn't know Christ, and I did, and so there was an obstacle there, and I've shared that past weeks. But I didn't have the resources to dress like them. And although I could speak like them, which is nothing that I'm particularly proud of, and do a lot of the same activities that they did, although some of them were close to me, I knew better than to do that. And I could not do it. I just couldn't get there. And having been frustrated in that drive to be like them and to be accepted by them, I started wondering, well, what is going on? Why isn't this working? And started looking at the world through that lens of why isn't this working, that we can just get along by being like each other. And I found that even those that were in that group that I thought that I wanted to be in were at each other's throats quite often. Those little groups that seemed to be so tight from the outside broke up and formed other little groups. You remember this? Maybe you even can see this in your own work right now or your own community right now. We've kind of made this we've taken it to the nth degree, because if somebody offends us now, we can just hit the unfollow button or defriend button or whatever Facebook's calling it now. They're done. You're just gone. We've always wanted this be like somebody else. And what God called his people to do way back when, and if you're not familiar with the story of Israel, he called them to be unlike everyone else. And that was their marker. And so I can't imagine God's position of saying, listen, I've done all of this so that you are a unique people, so that you're not like everyone else. In fact, so that you are extraordinary, not so much because you've got things they don't have, but because you have me that they don't have. And I am the real point. And so this rejection that he speaks about in the beginning of this passage becomes full-fledged. We don't want that which does make us different, that does make us unique. We want to conform to what everyone else is doing, just as it is to this very day. I've got to speak to people from all sorts of different cultures, different languages, different backgrounds, and this is a common human urge. I've had people tell me how just absolutely incredibly unique they are, and they're paving their own way, and I look at them and I say, I know 50 people like you who will all tell me the same thing, and you all say the same thing, and you're doing the same thing. But you think that you're being your own person. You're not. You're being like that group that you think that you want to be like, and so you're all being like that same person, thinking that you're unique. And here's a group that is genuinely unique because they do not have a king, and they're not in anarchy. Their king is actually the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The last part of that passage, as I was preparing, getting ready to teach this morning, just really struck me deeply. And I hope that that very same encouragement hits your heart. In the last part of verse 20, the people say to Samuel, our king will judge us and will lead us into battle, or will fight our battles for us, as one translation says, which I actually think is a little bit better. There are times where judges judge rightly and judge with great wisdom and great clarity. But if we ever run across the time where a judge doesn't quite get it, I think recently, if you are again a reader of the news at all, we've demonstrated that we've got judges that don't quite get it, that are actually doing things that don't make any sense at all, but now have become law because they've said it. And yet this cannot be a reasonable accusation against the God of the universe, who always judges rightly, who is not influenced by any particular political slant or any particular self-interest, because if I do this for this person, then they're going to get me ahead. God doesn't need to get ahead. He's already ahead, right? And so only he could rightly judge. But we don't want to be rightly judged. We want to be imperfectly judged. And not only do we not want it to be imperfectly judged, we want to be judged by an individual who's judging based off of self-interest. Do we know politicians that do profoundly ignorant things because of self-interest? Have we ever heard of this? Y'all like mannequin people. You're not even moving. You still breathing? All right. Have we ever heard of this? You can fill in the blank with whatever Republican, Democrat, I don't care. Because this kind of behavior is not limited to whether you are on the political left or political right, whatever that means. This is a people thing. But this isn't who God is. The thing that really arrested me is he will lead us into battle, or he will fight our battles for us. That's not at all the case. There's time after time after time, both before this period and after this period, where God fights the battle. And do you know what the really cool thing about God fighting battles is? Can anybody guess? He always wins. He always wins every single time. He always wins. Well, we don't want somebody that always wins. We want somebody that wins it some of the time. Or most of the time. Or just gets the absolute stuffing kicked out of him so he can get another one in. That's what we want. Does this make any sense? It does not. But that's what they ask for. And the Lord replies, verse 22, do as they say, and give him a king. So, here's God's people on the way to being this unique, blessed group of individuals through whom God is going to manifest his glory, and they're going to be a light to the whole world of a kingdom that is not built on the whims of an individual, but a kingdom that is built on the absolute magnificence of the God who created them, who made them a people, and who's including more and more and more people on the planet into that kingdom, and he will be their king. They lose their way. They get lost in the weeds, and then they decide that the weeds is where they want to live, and the weeds is where they want to bring their children in, and that's what they need. And so it has been so to this very day. And so my question, all of these words gets down to a basic question for you. Who will be your king? Will it be this candidate or this candidate? Will it be this pop culture person or that financial wizard? Who will be your king? Who will be the one that judges you? Who will be the one who either demands from you or gives you blessing? Who will be your king? There's no way that we can understand what Peter teaches the church, because it just is not going to work when we get back into the letter here in this next week without understanding that it is based on this question that God's people, Peter's people, have been dealing with for, by the time Peter came around, well over 1,000 years. Who's going to be the king of me? But that's a question that we still deal with today. Who is going to be the king of me? Will I demand from God some other lesser, or will I receive his complete and unchallenged authority over me? We like our little kings because we can criticize them. We like our little kings because we can depose them. We like our little kings because we can complain about them. We like our little kings because that's who we are. But that's not who we're called to be. Getting home, getting that journey home, heading in the right direction begins with answering that question of who's going to be king of me. Is it going to be some substitute that I institute as they did and as we've been doing ever since? Or is it going to be the one who loved us so much that he sent his one and only son to walk among us, to be tempted in all things as we are tempted, and yet be without sin, so that when he died, he could rescue us not only from the penalty of sin, which is death eternal, but also from the power of sin, which is the ability to say no to the urges that are destructive to ourselves and others, and say yes to the one who loves us so much that he did this thing, and who is inviting us into that place that is home with a capital H, where we'll get to enjoy that place that has no tears, that has no war, that has no sorrows, has no regrets, has those things that we want to relieve ourselves from here and now, but we cannot because we are living in a world that is absolutely corrupted by sin that we brought into it. And yet, he's offered to rescue us eternally out of that. Is that good enough to be your king? Generations have been saying no. Even people who are religious have said no. He's not worthy of being my king. I'd much rather have this guy who's a great speaker, or this program that really makes me feel like I'm powerful and ready for this world, or this or that or the other thing. All rejecting exactly what these people rejected. Some 2,800, 2,900 years ago, maybe a little bit more than that. Same thing. He will not be king of. So we're going to have a time to respond, and I'm going to just encourage you to get unlost, to recapture the joy of knowing where you're going, because you know who's boss of you. And it isn't you, and it isn't your friends, and it isn't the guy who writes his name on your paycheck. It isn't some politician. It isn't some religious leader. It is the one who, by the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit, is revolutionizing you from the inside out, as he's promised to do, and he's king of you. That has to be a choice, Jesus said, that happens every day. So you make that choice today. And then redo it again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, so that when you get home, you know that you are not lost on the way, and you won't be like this people who dealt with generation after generation after generation of wicked rulers, of wars that made no sense, of famines that were created because there was such destruction that happened because of injustice. This is the question that we have before us. Father, I thank you for the incredible kingdom that you have created in Christ Jesus. And God, I ask forgiveness in the midst of these who've gathered and those that are watching and those that will watch later on, with shame but with honesty, for the many, 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 many times I've done exactly what this people did so many years ago. I've chosen a king over you who can never begin to be anywhere near as incredible as you are. But for one reason or another, seem to be more palatable, more desirous than you. God, I pray that in these days of separation, in these days of sequestering, in these days of social unrest, in these days of economic upheaval, in these days of wars over invisible lines, more and more and more people would choose you as king, abandoning their own desire to be boss, and once again invite you to be boss of us. for there is no better. I pray these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.